Now, the two common extremes in regards to our Christian liberty, of course, one is having that license to do whatever we want. The other is legalism. Legalism believes that every act, every habit, every single type of behavior is either black or white. That's the legalist. They live by rules and regulations rather than by the Spirit of God.
We live in an age when men, women, and even children are seeking liberation. Do your own thing is the manifesto of the freedom movement. Self-centeredness is the motivating factor of worldly freedom. But that is not real freedom according to the Bible. Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook has a few powerful principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 regarding why we ought to let love be our guide when it comes to using Christian liberty. Let's take a look at this important chapter in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians on today's broadcast of Seeds of Commitment. Here's Lance.
Remember that this letter again comes on the heels of some specific questions that, of course, found their way to the founding pastor of this church. Right around chapter 7, Paul begins to specifically deal with some of those questions. Questions that came from people that were looking for direction. Saints. Christians that were desiring to grow but were struggling. They were stumbling. They were faltering. They were looking to the world for direction, allowing the influence of the world to have its way in forming them and shaping them. And it took its toll. A church that would start out so well, spiritually speaking, abounding in all of the gifts of the Spirit, patiently, expectingly, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. A church that in the first chapter had praise from its pastor, but then there would be that much needed direction. Well, the questions, of course, that Paul began to answer in chapter 7 had to do, of course, with marriage, with the single life, with celibacy, staying pure, and those kind of issues. The social pressure that came from Corinth was enormous upon this young church that had began to develop in that city. There were questions. We need direction. In the middle of the chapter, he would go beyond just marriage and single life, and he'd begin to talk about social behaviors. He would begin to talk about social responsibility as Christians. He would begin to talk about the need of these Christians to be content in the state, in the place that God has them. If you were saved as a Jew, just relax. You're a saved Jew. Be content in that state. Don't follow any other pressure for someone to try and, you know, make you like the non-Jews. If you are a Gentile when you were saved, relax. Be content in that state. If you were a slave, relax. Be content in that state. One of the stronger motivations that he would bring to their attention is that eternal perspective. He would say, of course, in verse 31, understand, the form of this world is passing away. Remember that word form spoke of, you know, basically the manner of life, the way we are living our life, the mode of our existence right now, the manner of living that we are experiencing right now, it's all passing away. And then he would say in verse 29 as well, time is short. Prophetically, that time clock is ticking away. Biologically, the clock is ticking away. Again, we are getting older. Christ's return is drawing near in light of this. He would say in verse 29, keep God's kingdom a priority over relationships. Keep God's kingdom a priority over emotions in verse 30. And keep God's kingdom a priority over your careers and your possessions in verse 30 as well. And then Paul will move on to chapters 8, 9, and 10, where he continues to answer specific questions, dealing with specific issues. Here in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he begins to deal specifically with Christian liberty. What can Christians do? What are Christians no longer to do? We are free in Christ, but how far does Christian freedom go? Now, in these next three chapters, he's dealing with questionable practices. The one specific issue that he'll bring up as an example, as the the one example that he'll teach his principle from is that of meat. Meat that was once offered to some pagan deity in a pagan temple, but then, of course, was, you know, sold to the marketplace and then bought by those that live in the city of Corinth. And there are various views in regards to that particular meat, now that I'm a Christian. In Corinth, of course, they had all these different temples built to these many different gods. We'll get more into that in a minute. But, you know, people would come in, bring their meat, they would sacrifice it, and, you know, part of that meat would, of course, end its way into the market, and it flooded the restaurants, it flooded banquets, it flooded homes. It was everywhere. Some of the Christians were newly saved, especially the Gentiles who grew up in that common practice of going with their parents as a young child to the temple and bringing their sacrifice and watching the priest, of course, lay part of it on the altar and watching part of that burn. The other part, of course, was given back to them, a little part. Then the most of it was left to the priest. And the priest did so many sacrifices, of course, that, you know, they would sell it to the markets and whatnot, the leftover meat. They were brought up witnessing that. They were brought up, you know, taking that part home, and they were brought up going to, you know, a birthday party, and someone pulled out the meat that was once offered to an idol at that birthday party, at that wedding reception, at that banquet. They were just used to that. That was all part of it. And it identified them to that pagan deity as they grew up. But with time, some of these Gentiles found Jesus Christ. Now they're saved. And some of them, it might be that they're newly saved. And to go to someone's house, or to go to a restaurant, or to go to a banquet and have that same meat pulled out, it would be, you know, something they would be very aware of, because you always pulled out that meat for your guest. You always used that meat at the banquet. So to them, some of them, it might have just brought back bad memories. It might have associated them to something that they wanted to get completely away from. Man, that is my past. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want to have anything, you know, to do with that at all. I fear that. I get sick in my stomach when I see that. It reminds me of that pagan deity that my parents were caught up in. My uncle, my grandparents were caught up in. I don't want nothing to do with that. On the other hand, there would be these in the church, maybe the Jews that are now converted, that never got involved in those pagan practices and were raised, you know, to stay away from that kind of meat. And so to them, it really wasn't a problem at all. And they might have looked at those that had a problem with that meat and said, what's the big deal? Then there might have been those in the church that just, you know, they might have been Gentiles and raised around all of that and ate that growing up and whatnot. But they've been saved for a long time now, and they've matured in their understanding of God's grace. And they don't have a problem at all with that meat. They say, you know, bring out the pagan carne asada, man. Just chop it up and let's eat it. No big deal at all. And there were all these kind of issues that were, you know, happening in the church, not just with meat. Other issues where Christians were using and exercising their liberties. But there were questions. Is that right? Is that wrong? Paul uses this one specific issue of meat to state an incredible principle. The principle that Paul teaches in this particular passage is still relevant today. I don't think we all have issues this morning with eating meat offered to sacrifices, but the principle sticks. The principle is genuine. It's universal, and we need to understand this. The question is, how far does Christian freedom go? What do we do with those issues that are not specifically addressed in scriptures? Some churches make a very big deal out of smoking and drinking and styles of music and dancing and styles of fashion and hairstyles and going to movies and going to pool halls and whatnot. Other churches look at those same issues today and they say there's no big deal. I don't have a problem with cigarettes or smoking or alcohol or dancing or anything. I got no problem. And I don't see why those churches, those Christians over there, you know, make such a big deal out of it. One says, you know, cigarettes. I was raised in the church, one church that said, cigarette, you smoke cigarettes, you're going to hell. Oh, man, I jumped over cigarette butts when they were in front of me on the road. And later on, I heard someone say, and it stuck in my head, cigarettes aren't going to send you to hell. They'll just make you smell like you've been there. But we have that today, do we not, in the body of Christ? All of these things are important. But there are certain things that we cannot speak with definite authority about. Because the scriptures, of course, don't speak with definite clarity about that particular issue. We have those issues that the scriptures are very clear on, that of stealing and murder and slander, adultery, fornication, covetousness, and the list goes on, where the scriptures clearly and openly forbid. The Old Testament and the New Testament mention many things that believers are prohibited from doing. And the Old Testament and New Testament also talk about a lot of things that believers are supposed to be doing. Worshiping the Lord, reading His Word, praying, fellowshipping, giving. There's many things that we are challenged to do, commended to do. It's very black and white. But other behaviors, however, are not commanded, commended, or forbidden in Scripture. They are not so black and white, but they're somewhat gray. And just like it was in the church in Corinth that is today, people are looking for direction. They're saying, well, is it right to do that thing? Is it wrong to do that thing? We too have our freedom in Christ. We too have Christian liberty. Christian liberty is a central truth in the New Testament. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Jesus says, if you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And then Paul would say in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made you free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. But Christian liberty is not unbridled license. It is never freedom to sin, but freedom from sin, you see. Freedom also from the things that may become sinful or lead others to sin. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, act as free men. Go for it. But do not use your freedom as a cloak or a covering is the idea for evil. But use your freedom as bond slaves of God. Oh, yes, you are free, but you are a bond slave of God. He's still the master, you see. The one that set you free is the one that should govern that freedom. We are not to use our liberty as a cover to do evil actions in any way, shape, or form. Now, the two common extremes in regards to our Christian liberty, of course, one is having that license to do whatever we want. The other is legalism. Legalism, you know, the legalist or legalism believes that every act, every habit, every single type of behavior is either black or white. That's the legalist. They live by rules and regulations rather than by the Spirit of God. They classify everything as either good or bad, whether the Bible mentions it or not. They develop exhaustive lists of do's and don'ts, and they lay those on everybody. Doing the things on the good list and avoiding the things on the bad list is their idea of spirituality, no matter what the inner person has to say. Their lives are law-controlled, not spirit-controlled. My ability to refrain from doing certain things is not my spirituality. Walking in the Spirit is spirituality, you see. But that's the legalist. That's legalism. Then there's the license. License is the opposite extreme. It is like legalism in that it too has no gray areas, but neither does it have much black. Almost everything is white. These are those who are not excited about restrictions or limitations or boundaries. Everything is acceptable as long as it is not strictly, clearly forbidden in God's Word, you see. As long as your own conscience is free, you can do as you please. And this seems to be the philosophy of the group that Paul is addressing here specifically in chapter 8. As he begins to address this specific issue of eating food that is offered to idols now in chapter 8, again, he brings out a much more important principle in the process. And this is very important to understand. It's a general principle. It's a universal principle. It's a principle that he's going to explain in chapter 8. He's going to illustrate it in chapter 9, and he is going to apply it in chapter 10. And for you note taker, here's the principle. Verse 9 of chapter 8. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, before we exercise our Christian liberty in any given area that is not forbidden in Scripture, we have got to consider how it will affect others, especially fellow believers. Now, in chapter 1, Paul begins to respond to three reasons some of the Corinthians gave for feeling completely free to act as they pleased in regard to practices not specifically forbidden by God. Verse 1, The reasons were, we know we all have knowledge. Verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing. Verse 8, we know that food is not an issue with God. Now, Paul is going to agree with them, basically, that all of their reasons are valid. But then he goes on to show how none of these reasons should be applied to practices that might cause someone else to stumble spiritually. Verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Idol sacrifices again. The Greeks, the Romans, were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. Not just one god, but many gods. They had a god, they had a group of gods for every circumstance, for every occasion, for every need, for every activity. There was the god of war, the god of peace, the god of love, the god of travel, the god of justice. On and on, they had their gods. They also had a very strong belief in evil spirits. They believed that the air was filled with all kinds of evil spirits. Giving food sacrifices, usually meat, of course, was of great importance in regard to both beliefs. But in their little Roman minds, in their little Greek minds, they believed that these evil spirits everywhere were trying to inhabit the human body. And they believed that one of the easiest ways for an evil spirit to inhabit the human body was for an evil spirit to attach itself to some food. And if you took in that food, you see, without having that food cleansed by your pagan deity, then, man, that evil spirit would come in. And so, man, they were quick to get the meat, you see, from whatever and have it cleansed, or to take their sacrifice and to make sure before they would ever eat, you know, their little lammy or their little cow or whatever it is, to make sure they'd go take it down to the temple and have that thing cleansed. That thing would be butchered by the priest. And as we learned earlier, the part would go to the actual burnt offering or the sacrifice. Part would, you know, go home with you, and then part would be left for the priest. And therein is how this meat was cleansed and then, you know, spread throughout the various communities. On one part of the sacrifice, they looked at it as appeasing the god. On the other part of the sacrifice, it was cleansing the food. Now, the Corinthian believers, again, grew up around this. Some of them, it was still part of their everyday life. It was around them. They lived in that environment. Well, all of them did. If you had any personal contact with a Gentile at all, a relative, friend, business acquaintance, whatever, you could not avoid this particular issue. It was everywhere, as we mentioned earlier. On one hand, there were the Gentiles believers who refused to touch because it brought back the memories of their previous pagan lives. Others would look at that and say, you know what, if my friends see me eat that, they're going to think that I'm still, you know, part of that paganism, that I've reverted back to that paganism. So they were reluctant to go to banquets. They were reluctant to go to many restaurants because they were afraid of maybe bringing back the bad memories or attaching themselves to that past or giving, you know, the example or the wrong witness that they had maybe reverted back. On the other hand, as we've noted, there were Christians that were not bothered at all. To them, meat was meat. They knew pagan deities did not really exist. They knew that evil spirits did not contaminate food. They were mature, well-grounded in God's truth. Their consciences were clear in the matter. And that group, I think, is the one that gave Paul the three reasons for freely exercising their liberty. And again, that first reason is we know that we all have knowledge. Hey, we've got, you know, superior knowledge here, Paul. We're, you know, mature in the Lord, and we have a great understanding of His grace. Paul would be saying in verse 1, yes, I agree, we know that we all have knowledge, but he would also go on to talk about what he sees that knowledge doing to them. It's true what you're saying, but it's a bit egotistical, it's a bit arrogant. That statement reflects a feeling of superiority. Yes, says Paul, you all have knowledge, you all have enough understanding of God's word, and you know that, you know, the pagan gods are not real and that food sacrificed to them is still just food. But your knowledge, says Paul, has puffed you up to where you guys feel totally free to eat whatever you want to eat, no matter what others think. And there's the problem. Your knowledge has led you to be puffed up, arrogant, insensitive to other saints. You guys might be mature in the knowledge, but you're not mature in love, because love edifies. You guys, you're tearing people down. You're offending people. The edification you do not have. You're solid in doctrine, but you're weak in love. Paul was saying, don't focus on your freedom. Don't brag about your freedom. Focus on the needs of others. Focus on others and your example to others. Our own freedom should be regulated by our love for others. If you love them as God calls you to love them, you will not want to use your liberty in any way that would lead to offending them. Chapter 13, as we get to that chapter on love, Paul says a person who has all sorts of abilities and virtues but has not love is nothing. And then you go on to say there in verses 1 through 4, love does not brag and love is not arrogant. He says here in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. It is impossible to know God and not love God. You say, whoa, I know a lot of people that don't love God but know him. Well, you've got to take this Greek word here, to know. It doesn't speak of just knowing about him intellectually. It speaks of knowing him personally or intimately, like a man would know his wife. There are many who know about the Lord but do not know him intimately. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus addresses that when he says, you know, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do signs and wonders? And he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. We were never intimate. We were never one. We never had a connected relationship. You were never born of my spirit. Where's the passion today? You say, what's the last thing that Jesus had to say to the body of Christ? You got to go over to Revelation 3 and you got to check out what he said to the church in Laodicea and size it up. Each one of those churches represent a part of church history, an era in church history. And Church of Laodicea represents the last part of church history, the church that is alive in the end times, you and I. And Jesus gives a description of each one of those churches. What is his description? Well, first of all, he identifies their own description of themselves. He says, you know, you guys, you've really kind of got it going on. He says, I look at you, I know your works, but the problem is you're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. Then he goes on to say why that is. Because, he says, you say, and he's talking about this era that we are, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. That's why you've become lukewarm. But Jesus goes on in that chapter and he basically says, you guys got to repent, man, because you're hot or not hot, because you're not cold, but you're lukewarm. I got to spew you out of my mouth. If you were hot, I could use you. If you're cold, you probably would wake up. But you're lukewarm. You're just immersed in all of the success, immersed in all this materialism, and you're just spiritually idle. There's no passion. And so that's the church where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know that verse. You've heard that at about 2,000 altar calls if you've been in the church at all. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open up, that's our part. The door handle's on the inside. He's not going to force himself in. The door handle's on the inside. If you open up, I will come in and I'll dine with you. I will sup with you and you will sup with me. You know what that means in that culture when someone says, I want to come and eat with you? It means I want to be one with you. What was Jesus saying to the apostate church? The church that had abandoned what they once had. What was he saying? Let me in. I want to come in, not just to kind of, you know, be marginalized among you, but to be one and intimate with you as a husband would be to his wife. Talking passion. And that's what Paul is talking about here.
Today on Seeds of Commitment, Lance Cook has been offering us some powerful and critical principles that are needed in the regards of using Christian freedom. And the fundamental principle is letting love be your guide. Now, if you'd like to receive this study on audio cassette or compact disc in its entirety, we would encourage you to please make sure you mention tape number 4602-22. That's 4602-22. And, of course, you're welcome to call us at 714-441-2845. We do accept a Visa, MasterCard, and Discover card when you call us. Again, that's 714-441-2845. And we know that your time is valuable to you and know that you're busy with a lot of other things. But if you could jot us down a quick note and comment letting us know how Seeds of Commitment has been a source of encouragement in your walk with Christ. It really encourages us and it helps us to know that we're following the will of God for our lives in this ministry here. Or write to us at Seeds of Commitment, 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. That's Seeds of Commitment, 1370 South Euclid Street, La Habra, California, 90631. And then join Lance Cook for more studies in 1 Corinthians right here on Seeds of Commitment. Until then, may God bless you as you stay committed to the Word of God.